We're going to be in Romans 12, but while you're turning there, let me read something for you from Psalm 68. The psalmist said, "Blessed be the Lord, who daily bears our burdens, the God who is our salvation. The God is to us a God of deliverances, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth, sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides upon the highest heavens, which are from ancient times. Behold, he speaks forth with his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to the Lord and his majesty, which is over Israel. His strength is in the skies. O God, you are awesome from your sanctuary. The God of Israel himself gives strength and power to the people. Blessed be God." Will you pray with me? Father, we are so thankful to be not only in the company of your people, but in a very, very special, very unique way to be in your presence gathered here together. Thank you, Father, for displaying your strength. Thank you for your grace. Thank you, Father, for your word, for the ministry of your Spirit. We pray that you would minister to us as we're gathered here for these moments. Lord, our desire has been and is to worship you, to acknowledge you, to learn more of you, to understand better what you would have in our lives. Thank you, Father, for all of these things. We seek for your blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. So in Romans chapter 12, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Those are not unfamiliar verses to us by now, right? We've been looking at them for some time. And last week, we made it all the way down to verse 2 and talked a bit about do not be conformed to this world. I want to mention that again because it's important. I don't want to dwell too long on it, but there are a few comments I think that need to be made. And then I just want to point out something else to us this morning as God enables us to be able to understand something about the context of all of this. We're leading to something very specific and very practical in all of these studies for sure. But boy, before we go too quickly to what are we supposed to do, and we really need to have this foundation of understanding that the apostle has given to us, right? I've spoken often since we started this series in particular about the frustration of Christian living. That is the sort of contradiction that we experience. I want to say far too often. It is the human experience. It's what we are in this world, and we have this struggle. Paul talked about it in greater detail back in chapter 7 of the book of Romans, so I don't need to detail all of that. But let's just think about this for a moment, because he tells us the appeal that he's making in chapter 12 is based on the mercies of God. And he said, when we consider the mercies of God, a number of things have to happen when we carefully consider those mercies, right? We realize right away our guilt before God because of sin. Anyone who has not realized, not experienced that, not just a sense or a feeling, but a clear understanding that we are, in fact, born into the world, and we practice bringing more of the same thing upon ourselves, we are guilty before God. That's just a given. That's just a foundational truth that we want to understand. And then when we lay that truth next to the price that was paid by God himself to provide for our forgiveness of that guilt, for that removal of that guilt, for the grace, in fact, that God has shown to us, you know, he's taken away that guilt. So while we say we were born guilty before God, we cannot say now as believers, as Christians, as those who have trusted Christ for salvation, we no longer carry guilt. It's gone. He took that away. That's a wonderful thing. That's the mercy of God, right? And when we realize that, and we realize the grace that's been shown to us, that we would think then that living right should be easy and it should be always exciting. We hear that sometimes. People will tell us that you should wake up every morning, you should jump quickly to your feet, raise your hands in the air, and begin praising God. And all day, that's what you should be doing, right? It's pretty hard to dispute that, at least to some degree, except that we know that by experience, that's not always where we live. And it causes a certain kind of frustration. Let me read for you some familiar verses. I'm going back to chapter 5 in the book of Romans. And I would ask you, just don't think about where are we going with all of this. Just hear what the Word of God says to us. In chapter 5, we read this, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," that is, made right by faith, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's what I was talking about before. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, "through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand." And Paul uses an unusual word, but he said, "we exult," that is E-X-U-L-T, "we exult in the hope of the glory of God." Not only this, but again he uses the same word, "we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God, which has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And not only this, but we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." I'm only reading those verses to remind us and for us to fix our minds and our hearts on this truth, that what God has done for us, it's absolutely amazing. You could almost summarize it with the first verse of Romans chapter 8, right? Because in chapter 8, he said, "There is therefore now no condemnation." Can I say that again just to emphasize that? "Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." In chapter 8, we have the glorious truth of both purpose and security, beginning with verse 26. I'll read these again. In chapter 8 of the book of Romans, beginning with verse 26, "In the same way," listen to what God has done, "in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we don't know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He who searches the hearts and knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, for to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew," don't get lost in these words, but listen to the beauty of this, "for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he," that is his Son, "would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined," that's us, "he also called," that's us. "These whom he called, he also justified," that is us. "And those whom he justified, he also glorified." And there again, he's speaking of us. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for all of us, how will he not with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, just as it is written, 'For your sake we're being put to death all day long, we're considered as sheep to be slaughtered,' but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." All of those things and so much more. You know your Bibles well enough to know we're just looking at highlights. But all of these things indicate a life completely different, completely distinct from anything that the world can offer. No president, no king, no leader of any sort, no friend, no companion, no method, no club, no organization could offer us any of those things. No church can offer us these things. Only God can, and only God has. And God has done that. And he doesn't speak about any of it as if it were questionable or if, but it's all what God has done. But if we are honest with ourselves, and I hope that we're at that point where we're willing and ready to do that, we have to admit that there's the difference between the church, between the life of the church. And when I speak of the church, I'm speaking, of course, of the people of the church. I'm speaking about us again. We have to admit that the difference between us and the world is really not that big, huh? The statistics bear that out. Oh, I don't trust the statistics, but you know what I mean. Far too often, there's just not a clear distinction, not a clear difference between those who claim the name of Christ and those who don't. You know, the Bible speaks about an abundant life. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. A life of abundance, a life of joy. That's what Jesus promised. Twice we read just a few moments ago that word exult, E-X-U-L-T. Do you know what that is? That's like an extreme, it's like a radical kind of rejoicing. It's one that comes from the inside. It is a kind of joy that is just more profound to realize exactly what it is. It's more profound than any other kind of rejoicing that we would speak of. If we're looking for the grandest word, the deepest word to explain that, that's the word exult. And it's made even more meaningful, more profound, when you remember that that word is used in the context of tribulation. And that's not to say we enjoy tribulation, but it means that tribulation is weak compared to the joy that God gives to us. Our exulting is in the midst of tribulation. That's pretty incredible by itself when you think about that. The extreme treatment by those who were opposed to the apostles. You remember reading about it like in the book of Acts, right? The extreme treatment, the brutal treatment by those who were opposed to the apostles and to their teaching, but the result of that was a singspiration held at midnight in the worst possible place. You remember reading about that, right? A pending execution for Stephen in the book of Acts. He's waiting for his execution to take place. The sentence has already been announced. They're already prepared. They're going to stone him to death. They have stones in their hand. And that pending execution provided a context for Stephen to demonstrate compassion for those who are about to stone him. We've read that so many times, I fear that we're not shocked by it anymore. But if you are able to use your sanctified imagination a little bit and imagine yourself standing before a group of people holding large stones, and they're determined to put you to death using those stones, and imagine yourself feeling nothing but compassion toward those people and praying for them. There's something there. In Philippians, Paul talked about fellow believers who are hoping to add to his distress by gossip and innuendo. Can you imagine? You don't have to use your imagination so much for that one, do you? Unfortunately, it's true. But Paul said that he rejoiced. He sincerely rejoiced about them doing that because it furthered the conversation about the gospel. That's what I'm talking about, is there's some kind of a different, a distinct way of living, of being, that comes through what the work of God, what work has done. These are extreme examples, but I refer to them because they point out something that isn't quite right. I posed the question before, I'll do it again. Why is it that we so often struggle with our difficulties that are almost always minor in comparison with these things? Why do we so easily lose our joy? Why do we so easily give up on compassion? And why are we so easily losing our confidence, even as believers? How can that be? What is wrong with that? Why is it that we are so easily critical toward one another and we're so easily offended? Those are things of the world. And yet, you know and I know how sometimes we have difficulty escaping from those very kinds of things. We expect that from the world. But the Bible describes Christianity as a whole different kind of life. You with me? Let me read for you another passage. This is coming from 1 Peter. I'm not reading this to scold you. I'm just reading this to say, look at the discrepancy first, because we want to see why this is. But listen to this. Peter wrote, for the first chapter, beginning in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to tell you that was not just a chorus he was singing, and it was not just a religious phrase that Peter was repeating. Here's why. Let's go on. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That is just an incredibly beautiful doxology that the Apostle Peter wrote. It's wonderful in its grandeur. You should read it. You should memorize it. You should know it. And we should experience it. And I think it's easy if we stop there to understand what he's writing about, because he talks about these wonderful gifts that are ours that come with our salvation. And of course we rejoice in all those. Of course we praise God for all of those. But then he said this, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And there are moments when we experience that, I'm sure. But he said, puts all that in the context right smack in the middle of all of that. Because he's talking about this weird tested by fire stuff. He's talking about being distressed by various trials. But none of that should overcome our joy, our compassion, and our confidence. None of it should. And yet our experience would seem to be contrary to that, at least at times. And just ask yourself, is Peter describing the typical Christian in our own culture? Do you feel like Peter's describing, that's me? I wonder about that. Well, okay, so here's a solution to all of that. This is what Paul is offering us in Romans chapter 12. See, the discrepancy that I'm trying to point out here, that's the experience that's so different, that we get overshadowed. And while the darker that circumstances get for us, honestly, that should give more light to the joy that God has given to us. The worse we are treated by people, the more that should shine a light on our compassion for people. That's the testimony of the New Testament, you know? The more we feel defeated, the more we seem to be defeated, the more we should be strong in our confidence in what God has done for us. But we stop short of that far too often. And that's what we've been talking about with all of this. So here's the solution to all of that. Number one, he says, do not be conformed to this world. We talked about that last week. Do not be conformed to this world. See, it's because we're so easily conformed to this world that we fall into that trap of falling under all of those other kinds of circumstances. It's why we lose our joy. It's why we lose our confidence. It's why we stumble so easily. It's because we're still struggling with that presentation that we talked about, the first part of Romans 12, and then this part about don't be conformed to this world. As long as we are still conforming. Do you know J.B. Phillips in his translation, or actually in his paraphrase, put it this way? He said, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And yet that's what we tend to do. That's our natural inclination, it would seem like. But you have the book of Ecclesiastes and you have the book of Proverbs, both of which clearly teach us the foolishness about wanting to be shaped by this world. If you're not familiar with either of those two books, you should revisit them. Because that's what they're all about, is showing us the foolishness of being conformed to the world. So let me just remind you that Solomon described that kind of life, described being conformed to the world, and described our attempts at being conformed, or our willingness to be conformed to this world. He described it as vanity and chasing the wind. So it's no wonder that Paul comes to chapter 12 and said, as we consider the mercies of God, we recognize that our spiritual service of worship is this, as it begins with, don't be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to this world. But there's another cause. You see, because this is where we go wrong. I say we. You don't mind all of us being collectively found guilty, right? This is where we so often go wrong, is that as Christians, we tend to talk too much or exclusively about do not. Do not be conformed to this world. And so I stand up here and I say to you, don't be conformed to this world. And you say, okay, and where does that leave you? It leaves you in a vacuum, right? It leaves us sort of, okay, now what? And that doesn't work. Interestingly enough, the Bible doesn't do that. It does talk about do not an awful lot. But our problem is that we major on that far more than what we should. And that's not here, because here we can be quick to say, do not be like the world, but we neglect the better part, because the God's solution to that, the alternative to that, the only better choice than that is the very next phrase, but be transformed. But be transformed. So here's our choice, okay? Here's our choice. And this is the point of my message this morning, is to say to you, to remind you, you have a choice to make. And that choice determines whether we are strong and stable and confident, whether we rejoice or whether we collapse, is largely determined by this simple choice. And that is, do we want to be conformed to this world or do we want to be transformed? Let me explore that for a few minutes with you. You see, there's a choice, there's a difference. We read in chapter 8 of Romans that God's grand purpose for us, I cannot think of any way to state a greater purpose that God has for us than in Romans chapter 8 when he said this, that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. To be conformed to the image of his son. To be like Jesus. That's what God has called us to. That's what he wants for us. That's a really, really a very amazing kind of thing. But here's what happens. It's a change not only about what we do. And that is important. Please understand that. Your behavior is extremely important. But your behavior will drive you crazy if all you're trying to do is to alter your behavior all the time. That's not enough, because your behavior comes from the inside, and your insides are not good. They need to be transformed. And this is what he's talking about. He says we should be transformed. It's a change not only about what we do, not only about how we appear to others, but it's a change about what we are on the inside, about who we are. We can talk a lot, and we often do, and rightly so, as long as it's sincere, we talk a lot about how much we love Jesus, right? We admire him, and we talk about that. We sing songs like Fairest Lord Jesus. Beautiful song, beautiful hymn, and rightly so, we should sing that. We boast about the ethics of the New Testament. And it's good that we do such things, but it's not God's purpose for us, I think, that we too often struggle with this notion that we're pretty good people and we only need to learn to enjoy the gifts that are given by God. I'm going to say that again because I really want us to think about that for a moment. It's not God's intention for us. But here's where we get stuck, is that once we become Christians, we tend to think we're pretty good people, especially compared to a lot of the world. And we think that we're pretty good people, and all we need to do is just learn to enjoy what God has given to us. And that's not good theology. It's not good doctrine. It's not good standard for living, because we're not really pretty good people. We are becoming pretty good people, if you like, because of what God is doing in us. But you see, we're in the process of transformation. Some would say we're in the process of sanctification. We need to do more than just remodel some of our behavior. We just, you know what, you can just become a really good actor and accomplish that. When we think that somehow we're just a little bit of an improvement over the world, the irony of that is that when we do that, we are actually conforming to the world, are we not? Because that's sort of what the world thinks. That's the way the world acts. That's the way the world is. It's like, okay, we're better than average, or at least we're average. We're not as bad as some. How many times have we said that, or how many times have you heard that said? That's not what God wants for us. He wants something completely different than that. He wants us to be changed. He wants us to be like his son. He wants us to be like Jesus. He wants us to be transformed. He wants us to be changed into something different, to someone different. The Bible often speaks about the new man. That is the new person, right? A new creature in Christ, because old things have passed away. All things have become new. What my point here that I'm trying to make this morning is this is not about just self-reformation. This is not just about you conjuring up enough willpower to start behaving better than you have. Look, I'm not disputing the fact that we all need to improve our behavior. That's not the issue. The issue is not that we learn new habits and just do new things. It's that we be different people. That's what God is after. The word is transformation. That means it's our inward change from one nature to another. From one nature to another. We rid ourselves of the old man. The Bible speaks of it in this way throughout the book of Romans especially. Put off the old, put on the new. It's not enough to stop doing certain things. It's not even enough to start doing other things. But we become different people. We look for different things. See, what I'm saying is that we're not told here to transform ourselves. He did not say, don't be conformed to this world, but transform yourselves into something else. I want you to understand, and we'll discuss this as God enables us a little more detail in days to come, but we are not told to transform ourselves, that the transformation is literally a work of the Holy Spirit of God. The transformation that takes place is a work of the Holy Spirit working within you. John chapter 17, we read this prayer by Jesus, and part of what he in his prayer, he's speaking about true believers. Listen to what he said. He said, they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And listen to this. He said, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. He isn't talking about that you might put a little more effort into it. He's talking about the fact that he has accomplished the sanctification that's necessary, the transformation that's necessary for us. What Jesus prayed for and what he provided for is not a mere change in behavior. It must result in a change in behavior, but that's not what it's all about. It includes that, but it is he provided for, he called for, he prayed for a change into a different person, and it is making us as unique and distinct from the world. We are not like that anymore. And so therefore, we should stop thinking that way. A leopard cannot change its spots, and you cannot change your nature. But you can submit to the process of transformation and cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit. It troubles me so much, you know, that we see God has released us, has freed us from many of our bad habits, right? He's freed us from some of our practices that we were caught up with before. And so we think, okay, God has enabled me to overcome those things. That's not quite right. God has not only enabled you to escape from those things, God has changed you from those things. It is the work of God. We have to understand that. It is both the task of a lifetime, and it's an incredibly simple truth. Let me read for you again. This I pray, Paul wrote in Philippians, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's from the first chapter of Philippians. Paul is praying for the Philippians believers, and he's saying, I pray that your love would abound even more. He's talking about their righteousness. That's talking about in their practice for sure. He's talking about them being sincere and blameless. He's talking about them being filled with the fruit of righteousness. But in all of that, here's the key phrase that's too often neglected. And it leads to our pride and to arrogance on the part of us as Christians when we think that we are doing really well on our own. Because what he said is this, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. See, God is not asking us to give a passing grade to his plans. God's not asking us to give our stamp of approval to the excellent purpose that he's established for us. When he says that we may approve the things that are excellent, He's not asking us to just agree with him. He's asking us to agree with them as in submitting to that work within us, the work that he, the Spirit of God, is doing. In order to, he said, in order to, leading to this, that you would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. He who began a good work in you, same chapter, first chapter of Philippians, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Same epistle. It is God who works in you. I'm just simply trying to emphasize and remind us that we cannot find the joy and the contentment and the stability and the confidence. We cannot find the pleasure of his company simply by striving for that. You cannot do it. No wonder Psalm 46 says, stop striving and know that I am God. He's talking about a warfare. The warfare may be external, it may be internal for us, but the key is to stop striving and recognize that he's God. It requires a transformation of our nature, which results in a transformation of our character and, yes, of our behavior as well. But there's a transformation of your very heart that God wants to accomplish and is accomplishing and will accomplish. So where do we go from there? Note that he says in Romans, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. The apostle is going to be very practical about that. And we'll look at it more, as I said, in more detail in the days to come. But let me just suggest to you that when he talks about the renewed mind, he's talking about us having the mind of Christ. And that is mentioned throughout the New Testament. Over and over we have that. So what is the point of all of this? It's to first of all understand. See, here's, we react, I think, too quickly. Probably because you have men who stand in the pulpit and we, you know, shake our fists at you and yell at you and scold you and tell you to change this and change that. And maybe that's called for, but I'm not doing that this morning because I'm thinking, you know what we really need? We need to understand the foundation of all of this. We need to understand that what God is trying to do is to transform you from the inside out. That's God's desire. That's God's purpose. That's pretty clear throughout the scriptures, I think. So with some reluctance, I'll stop here because there's much more to be said. But I want to say this to you, that you and I, we need to be prepared to make a choice here. And Romans 12, 1 and 2 are all about making this choice. And the choice is to understand. First of all, you have to have that foundation of understanding to know what it is that God wants to do in us. And our real worship of God is not singing songs and doing deeds, but our real worship of God is presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice. It is coming to this place where we are prepared to make this choice. We are either going to follow the Lord or we're going to follow the world. Now, just if there is one among us who thinks that we are so strong and so whatever that we're not going to follow either one, we're going to go our own way. No, you're not. Enough said. Somebody's lied to you and you believe the lie. You're either going to follow the Lord or you're going to follow the world. It's what we do. There is no other choice. We might as well just face that and admit that. I'm not asking you to do anything at the moment except to be clear about what it is that you want to do and what you are willing for your life to be. If you are willing to have the Lord transform you, that's the choice that's before you. It's not to make the list of all the changes you will make. Leave those changes to him. He'll show you the changes through his word, by his spirit. You'll know the changes that need to be made, but don't start with your list. I'm quite sure his is different. His goes a little deeper anyway. So I'm not asking you to do that, but it's sort of like this. Imagine that you are sitting with Elijah. Remember him when he looked at all the people and he said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? In that case, it was those following Baal, the Old Testament, the God that was being worshipped. He said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. Isn't it amazing that after all these centuries, the choice is still the same? If the Lord is God, follow him. Imagine that you're standing with Joshua. You remember Joshua standing there with all of the people? And somewhere in your heart, you can almost hear Joshua saying this. But here's what he said. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, Well, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Again, Matt, I just point out that he's not saying that you don't have to serve anyone, because you will. But choose for yourselves today who you will serve, whether it be the God which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But Joshua said, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's that same choice that we are called upon to make in your deepest inward being. As far as you are able to determine, you need to be very clear about that choice without any conditions attached to it, you see. Do you really want to serve the Lord? Do you really want to worship the Lord? Do you really want to follow the Lord? Do you really want to be in agreement with him that your life needs to be transformed and allow him to do that work? That's the choice that's before us. There may be those here, and I don't know, there may be some of us here who, you know, we may say that we admire the historical Jesus. He was a great teacher. He was a good man. He went about doing good. What a fine example, and all of that sort of thing, you know. All of that's true, but it's not enough. And if you're thinking only that you admire the person that you historically have read about and heard about, this Jesus, and you really like him, you really love him, you respect him, and you're going to try by yourself to be like him, even, it's not good enough. It's not what we're called to do. If you've not personally, hear me carefully, please. I really am almost done. If you have not completely and personally called upon the name of the Lord, that is what we say is, if you have not received him, the Lord Jesus, as your Savior and as your Lord, literally means to be your master. If that's not you, understand that none of this even applies to you, because if you haven't even taken that first step, you'll never get beyond that. Understand that in the language of the New Testament, this may be the day of your salvation. To stop struggling, stop striving, and know that he is God. Your condition, if that's the case, if you've never trusted Christ, if you've never yielded your life to him, your condition, based upon the word of God, according to God's own word, is that you have, and I quote, you have no hope and you're without God in this world. If you're counting on some kind of self-transformation, you're without God, without hope in this world. And the only alternative, the only thing left to you, is to perish, to face eternal destruction. Those are the only choices for us. The choice is ours. So I leave you hoping, praying that you will answer this question before God in the quietness of your own mind and your own heart. What do I want? What do I want? Don't be so small as to ask for things. Don't be so small as to ask about changing certain habits or practices. Don't be so small as to think about other people. But in terms of what do you want when it's just you and God? And if you want to be transformed, this is what all he's calling upon us to do, is based upon the mercies of God, with those in mind, realizing who God is and all that he's already accomplished. Do you want to be transformed? Do you want to be conformed to the image of Christ? Forget about all the things that you might say, yes, I do, but. Just don't do that. For you as a Christian, understand this is the work that God wants to do. He wants to change you, wants you to be like Jesus. And he alone can do that work. And really, he's only asking you to cooperate, in the sense, just be submissive to him. Just walk with him where he leads. That transformation. We'll talk about the renewing of the mind. It's so important, and we'll talk about that, but another day. But just, what do you want? What do you want? Pray with me, and we'll sing another song. Father, we know, I know, I think everyone here knows, the only right answer is that we want to be transformed. We want to be conformed to the image of your Son. We want, Lord, not just to be different, but we want to be different and like him. We want, Father, to be free from all of the baggage that we carry. We want to be free from the things that hold us back, the hindrances. Not free for its own sake, but we want to be free to follow you. We believe that you know what is best. You are what is best. Father, I love these people that are seated before me nowhere near as much as you love them. I know that you love them, you love me. And I ask, Father, that you would minister to us, that you would speak to our hearts in the way that only your Spirit may do. Father, would you just clear the air for us? Would you, Father, just help us to be faced with that reality? Either we want to be like you or we don't. We want to be transformed or we want to be like the world. Give us clarity and give us courage. We might choose the way that's honoring to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.